We're going to be looking at a couple of passages from the New Testament to the book of Philippians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 14, and turning also to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 18, the first four verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're familiar with the Scriptures, aren't we? We think, for instance, of how we are all an unclean thing, said the prophet Isaiah. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's amazing how people have confidence in the flesh. It's amazing how people have confidence in themselves, particularly, and will not see their own good works, what it is they have to offer, as filthy rags. But no, they see them rather as a finely tailored suit, clean and pressed, and really quite becoming. People have no difficulty comparing themselves very favorably with the people that they see all around them. And the self-esteem cult, which is so popular today, actually encourages that kind of thing. We're told that we ought to think like this. This is the way we should be thinking. That what we have of ourselves is good and praiseworthy. And it's assumed that by this means we can win the favor of even God himself. It's something like King Saul's height, which lets us stand, at least in our own eyes, head and shoulders above everybody else. And we like to see ourselves that way, don't we? We like to see ourselves as somehow we're head and shoulders above everybody else. How shocking, then, when people learn that though created in the image of God and made to have fellowship with him, they are, in fact, the fallen sons of Adam, an unclean thing, as the prophet tells us, before the eyes of their Maker. And that all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No wonder people don't want to hear that kind of thing. And no wonder they run away so that they don't have to hear it anymore. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle looks back on the shameful days of his life as an unbeliever, when he was by nature a son of disobedience, an object of God's wrath, along with everybody else. He looks back on those days. And of course, he didn't see himself like them then, did he? Why, he thought that he had more reason for having confidence in the flesh. He thought that he had more reason to have confidence in himself than anybody else. He had the right race, after all. From the tribe of Benjamin, a very proud people, he saw himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had an acquired respectability. He was a Pharisee, after all. Indeed, more accomplished and zealous than all his peers. He had ritual going for him. Circumcised the eighth day, and as to the outward performance of the law, all he could see and was concerned about, well, he was blameless. That's how he saw himself. Before the law of God, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at that time, saw himself as utterly and completely blameless. And finally, he had religion. The Lord had declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. In fact, the Lord had not dealt in the same way, as the psalmist tells us, with any other nation. And to the mind of Saul of Tarsus, no one had studied God's word, no one had practiced it better than he himself. So he had what we call the four R's. He had race, which he thought was important. He had respectability. He had ritual. He had religion. He had it all. Does it get any better than that? But he tells us, now that he sees himself in a new and altogether different light, now that he realizes that he has nothing of himself, no basis by which to boast before God and men. But, and here it is, what things were gained to me, what things I so prized and cherished, they were everything to me, these I've since counted loss for Christ. Indeed, says Paul, I count all things, everything of me, loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered, gladly suffered, the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, filthy rags, to use Isaiah's phrase, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but having that righteousness, that perfect, unblemished righteousness, which is from God himself, through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, clearly, beloved, a transformation has taken place in Paul's life. It's a radical change. Something has affected his entire being, and no stone has been left unturned. This is the change, what is known as conversion, that everybody who lives and breathes so desperately needs. Jesus said, we find this in Matthew 18, verse 3, he said, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how important it is. That's how utterly indispensable it is. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how did Paul become so radically transformed, do you think? That he now saw himself to be the chief of sinners. That he was now interested in Christ, in the person and work of Christ, than he was or could ever be again in himself. Was it because he somehow discovered the truth about himself on his own? Was this a process of some kind of self-discovery? Was it because he just got tired of all his old ways and determined by a simple and yet very powerful act of the will to turn over a new life? He was going to be a new person in his mind and heart from now on because this is what he wanted for himself. Now, that doesn't explain it at all. And it doesn't work that way. What he experienced was an encounter with the living God, an encounter with the grace of God which turned his life right around and changed him forever. Now, what is conversion? The Greek word to change or be converted that we find here in Matthew 18, verse 3, is a military term. It's a military term which means to do an about face. That is to turn right around in one's track so that he might now move, not just in a different direction, but in the opposite direction. As we look to see how this same word is used throughout the Bible, we find that it speaks of more than a philosophical change. It speaks of more than a change in one's world and life view. I used to do what was right in my own eyes. I lived to please myself. I wrote the rules as I went along. And then when I felt like it, I also bent the rules as I went along. I had my own standards. I had my own situation ethics. And in my heart, I really didn't care for God and his law at all. No, it was all about me. That's all that mattered to me. It was all about me. But now, says the believer, but now, for to me, to live is Christ. It's not about me anymore. It's all about Christ. I pray for the grace to serve and please him. This behavioral change we call conversion is so radical, it's so life-transforming that the Lord Jesus describes it as becoming like little children. Now that's an apt description because it is about starting over. To be regenerated, as you know, is to be born again, to be born from above. But to be converted, which follows close on the heels of regeneration and follows inevitably, is to start over, as it were. Having been born again, now one is to grow up in Christ as a very young child. And not to stay that way, but again, as a child, to grow up and mature till we come to a perfect man, says Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, beloved, that's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to be ultimately like Christ himself. But first we have to humble ourselves. First we have to become like little children. For that is what they do, says Jesus, who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's now put conversion under the microscope and take an even closer look at it. We discover that this radical behavioral change consists of two parts. One part is called repentance, which is turning from sin. Notice repentance is not merely feeling sorry for the fact that we have sinned. And it's not even just freely confessing that sin, but it's actually turning from it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning from sin and resolving by the grace of God to put it right away and never to go back there ever again. The second part of conversion, called faith, is turning to Christ. is turning to Christ, is trusting in Him both freely and exclusively for salvation. So notice conversion then, when we talk about conversion, it's not simply repentance, it's not simply putting away sin, it's also turning to Christ. And if someone is not really truly turning to Christ, he's not really turning away from his sin either. But this is, these two together, this is conversion. This is the about face of one's life that makes all the difference in terms of how he's going to live and conduct his earthly affairs. He turns from his sin to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done so, his life can never be the same again. And equally important, he never wants his life to be the same ever again. Is someone therefore converted only once? Yes, he's converted only once. There's a certain aspect about conversion that it keeps moving, keeps pushing ahead, as it were, keeps developing, so that we might become all that the Lord would have us to be. And as we continue to repent, we put our sins right away. We continue to delight in the Lord and seek to live according to His will and in our good works. At the time of his writing this letter to the Philippians, in fact, Paul was still being transformed. He was still being changed, if you like. Changed, radically altered from the inside out. Still being more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. You see, it's a lifelong process. It's not something that happens just in a moment, but it's a process. He writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on," he says. "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Is that what you're doing, believer? Is that how you're living your life? Is that the conscious, very deliberate commitment of your life? Are you pressing toward that prize for the upward call of God in Christ? When our Lord says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children," he's not just talking about our starting over again on a new path. That's part of it, to be sure. But there's more to it than that. He's saying particularly that we are to be childlike. Not childish, but childlike. Now, what specific characteristic is he getting at, do you think? What is he talking about here? What childlikeness does he require us to take on? I submit that the answer is humility. If we examine this carefully, this surely is what it is that he's talking about. He's talking here about simple humility. Now, I don't mean to imply that any child is really as humble as he ought to be. We're all born in sin, remember. But there is a certain naive humility, if I may call it that. There is a certain naive humility in very young children. The kind of humility that often expresses itself before the roots of blossoming pride are firmly embedded. It's a sort of humility which permits the child to trust his parents implicitly and to accept their authority. And why is that? Because still to his young mind, his parents know what is best and they will never, ever do what is wrong. Now that's the kind of naive humility that young children may have and should have, quite frankly, regarding their parents. But for those of us who are believers, and we're talking now not about our earthly Father, but about our heavenly Father, we're to have this humility, but it's not a naive humility. It's well-founded. It's well-founded in the character of God because of who He is and what He's like. So are we prepared to trust the Lord that way, beloved? And to serve Him, not doubting His love for us, not doubting His willingness to take care of us? That, you see, is the childlike humility that Paul had to have, and we too must have, if we're to live in the hope of God's eternal favor. Not only Paul, but the disciples who walked with Jesus, they too lacked humility at first, didn't they? If it weren't so serious, it would almost be amusing when we read about it. But even the disciples themselves at first lacked humility. On the way to Capernaum, for instance, They had disputed among themselves the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Each one had his own reasons for thinking that he was the greatest. Can you imagine? When they arrived at the house where they would be staying, Jesus asked them, he said, what were you arguing about on the road? He knew, of course, but he wanted to confront them, that they might have to address it for themselves. What were you arguing about on the road? And we read that they kept quiet. Now, why would they keep quiet? Were they ashamed, perhaps? Well, they have good reason to be ashamed. At some point, one disciple dared to ask, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus answered not by giving them a name as such, as they might well have expected, but by giving them something rather to work toward, a goal they might strive to achieve. And this is what Jesus said. He said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. What a picture he gives us there of what it is to serve the Lord. If anyone wants to be the greatest, if he wants to be the first, then he must see himself as the very last. And he must live that way, as if he is indeed the last and the servant of all. In Matthew 18, our text, to illustrate this humility, Jesus called the young child to himself, and he had the young boy stand in the midst of the disciples. This object lesson is still a useful thing today, even as it was some 2 millennia ago. Who is prepared to do what the Lord requires? Who is prepared to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly as a little child with the Lord our God? Who is prepared to do that? Well, here are 4 striking differences between saving faith, which is humble, and worldly self-confidence, which clearly is not humble, but is puffed up and bursting with pride. Here are 4 striking features of the humility that saving faith has. First, saving faith exhibits self-renunciation. Self-renunciation. Where there is true faith, there is a willingness to see oneself as nothing. He, Jesus, must increase, said John the Baptist, but I must decrease. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. And we find this also throughout the scriptures. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that is with humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Not less than himself, not even the same as himself, but let each esteem others better than himself. That's self-renunciation. Secondly, saving faith exhibits self-denial. Self-denial, which is not the same thing as self-renunciation. The two go together. We see them together if we ever see them at all. But they're not the same thing. Such faith, saving faith, shows a willingness not only to see oneself as nothing, but to show preference to others with regard to personal benefits as well. This is what taking up our cross is about. Remember, Jesus talked about taking up one's cross and how important it is. If we want to live the Christian life, this is what we're to do, but to take up our cross. But what did he mean by that? Many people really don't understand that very well at all. When he talked about taking up our cross, it's not about suffering and affliction that we cannot escape. It's not about resigning ourselves to some regretful and inevitable providence that's come upon us. Oh, well, I guess I can't do anything about it. I better take up my cross. That's not what it's about at all. Nothing like that. Taking up our cross, beloved, is about sacrificing something that we might otherwise have. It's not a bad thing. Maybe a good thing. If we had it, it might well be a good thing for us to have it. But we sacrifice it. We give it up in order to provide for someone else, someone who could not otherwise have what he needs. In other words, we deny ourselves for the benefit of somebody else. Self-denial, that's what it is. If someone wants to be an organ donor, that's a good example of self-denial. Let somebody else have what I might otherwise have had myself. It's not a bad thing if I have it, but I'm willing to sacrifice for somebody else. Throughout church history, Christians have done this in countless ways. And you know, at no point is someone more Christ-like than when he does that. Not only to renounce himself, but to deny himself for the benefit of others. Thirdly, saving faith exhibits an unflinching reliance on Christ. And that's what true faith is, isn't it? It's an unflinching, unwavering reliance on Christ. The Christian, no longer relying on himself, looks to the Lord to hold him up, to keep his wobbly legs from giving out. Now, of course, the proud will taunt him for that. Oh, you're just using Christ as a crutch. And the believer humbly responds, yes, that's precisely what I'm doing. Christ is my crutch. I need to lean on him, you see. I can't make it on my own. I can, the Bible says, do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but without him, I can do nothing. And fourthly, saving faith exhibits an insatiable appetite to feed on Christ. An insatiable appetite to feed on Christ. And again, this is not the same thing as simply relying on Christ. The Christian who is growing in grace not only relies on the Lord, but makes every effort to take him in more and more, to appropriate Christ. And so he makes diligent use of all the means of grace. That's what he wants to do. That's what he makes a regular habit in his life and believes he ought to do. So he makes diligent use of the word and sacrament and prayer and all these means of grace. And why does he do that? That he may be filled with Christ. That he may be filled with the abiding presence of him who is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. Oh, believer, you see the beauty of such a humble, Christ-like faith. And you see what a powerful witness it is to others. And how it stands in stark contrast to the proud, selfish ways of the world all around us. Unless you are converted, said Jesus. Unless you become as little children. That's what he's calling for here. That's what he requires of us. I'd like to close this morning with 3 points of practical application. And the first point is this. This childlike humility, that's what we're talking about, childlike humility. This childlike humility that accompanies conversion, and without which there's no entering into the kingdom of heaven. It cannot be acquired by any natural means or be reproduced by all the best efforts of men. It's the product, rather, of the grace of God, and it's received through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, like Paul, we ourselves have to have an encounter with the living God. Are you an unbeliever? Are you someone among us today who is a stranger to God and to his saving grace? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Secondly, such humility is the way to true greatness. That's what our Lord tells us. Now that may sound rather strange to us, even a contradiction. We tend not to think of people who are humble seeking greatness. But there's nothing wrong, believer, with seeking to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But let it be God's measure of greatness, not man's. God's work done God's way brings God's blessing. And of that we have nothing to be ashamed. And thirdly, such humility is revealed in the spiritual fruit of meekness and gentleness, which fruit is a blessing to many. And against these fruits, says Galatians chapter 5, there is no law. Who would legislate a law of any sort to stand against meekness and gentleness and all these good things that God would have us to be? Certainly God himself has not legislated such a law. But remember, dear Christian, the fruit of the Spirit, like all fruit, needs to be carefully cultivated. And we mustn't be impatient, but give it its own good time to ripen. Fruit, including spiritual fruit, takes time to ripen. Now both this care in cultivating the fruit and the patience in waiting for it to ripen are expressed beautifully by the apostle here in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, not that I have already attained, but I press on. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, what does he do? He says, I press toward the goal. In other words, I keep on pressing. And I continue to press toward that goal for the prize. Oh, that we too might be pressing for it, beloved. That upward call of God in Christ. And not let go. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us both yourself and all your ways. And this is what we need to learn, O Lord. Not simply to come up with our own ideas, the wild imagination that we might have, and assume that if we have thought of something and it seems clever to us, then that surely must be right. No, Lord, may we be humbled in the dust. May we be emptied of ourselves, that we might be filled with Christ instead, and that we might hear him, the eternal Son of God, that we might listen, that we might submit and obey. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us that we need to be born again. We need to receive that life which comes from above. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made it clear to us that we must be converted. We must be turned around. We must do an about face so that the life we live from now on is altogether different from the life that we've lived in the past. And we do so not in our own wisdom, that which comes of your word, not in our own strength, but that which comes of the Holy Spirit. So help us, O Lord, to walk in the way everlasting. In the light of your word, O Lord, according to the instruction that you've given us in Christ Jesus. And may we seek, O Lord, to press on, to keep pressing on for that prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.